angel Gabriel appeared to his father Zechariah while he was serving as a priest in the temple. And it was on that occasion that this soon-to-be baby was given a name. His name shall be John. He was called to a lifetime of consecration to the Lord in a sort of Nazarite vow. And he was given a mission. He was to serve Israel in the spirit and the power of Elijah and to prepare the way of the Lord's coming. And in this respect, it would be impossible for us to underestimate the importance of this particular man. I think if you were to summarize John's ministry, his mission, I would say it's two parts. On one hand, he was to prepare Israel for Jesus. And on the other, he was to reveal Jesus to Israel. So his was a ministry of preparation and revelation. He was to prepare their hearts to receive their king, and he was to reveal their king to them. That's what John the Baptist is doing. It has been now, as we open up the pages of the New Testament, it's been 400 years have passed since the last prophet spoke the word from God. That was Malachi in the Old Testament. And that Old Testament era came to a close with the same kind of abruptness that the New Testament now opens with. When John came out of the desert proclaiming the imminence of the kingdom of God, it was a significant event. That's why in the Gospels you find immediately many of the Gospels go right to John. In Luke chapter 1, the story of Jesus' birth, there's a little introduction and then he goes right into the birth of John. John is a very significant figure. And so when John comes out of the wilderness, and stands in the Jordan River and calls Israel to repent, we are seeing a very significant event in the history of redemption. And John understood what his mission was. More than that, he understood the place or the importance of the ministry that he'd been given. And because of this, I think John continues to serve us who want to serve Jesus faithfully in a fallen world. And so I think there's a lot of overlap with John and ourselves. And I think what we'll see in John will make a huge difference in the way we view ourselves as Christians going forward in this life. So we're going to be looking at what does true service to God look like as we look at this very colorful figure of John the Baptist. We're going to look at three parts to this particular story in John chapter 1. We're going to look at the voice in the wilderness, and then we're going to look at also the presence of the Lamb. And then we're going to look and ask ourselves the question, was John successful? Did the mission succeed? That's what we're doing this morning. And so let's take a look at this. I'll say again that John understood his mission, and I think he did. His mission is to prepare Israel for Jesus and to reveal Jesus to Israel. So John comes as a witness, and he comes bearing witness. This is his mission. A mission that he understood and one that he gladly embraced. John did not just simply appear, he was sent. John chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God. He was sent. His name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. John understood every part of that. And even though John knew who he was and John knew what his mission was, the Pharisees were not sure who he was. The text tells us that it was the Jews who sent a delegation of priests and Levites out into the wilderness to discover who this man was. We're told this in verse 24, if you look in your Bibles. These are Jews, but then in verse 24, we learn that these are actually Pharisees. Pharisees sent the priests and the Levites to go out in the wilderness and ask this guy, "Who are you and why are you baptizing?" Those are the two questions. Who are you and what in the world are you doing out here? Are you the Christ? And he says, "No, I'm not him." Well, then, are you Elijah? You look like Elijah. Sound like maybe something Elijah would do. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, 18, the one that Moses promised would come, the great prophet in the likeness of Moses who would lead Israel? Is that you? And again, he said, no. And then, because I love the humor of the Bible, they say, then who are you? And he says, let me make it clear to you. I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah says. Now, isn't that interesting? All we want to know is who you are. And he says, I'm actually the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. I wonder what the response was. We don't really know. But when the crowd pressed him, if you are not one of these three, then what are you doing out here? He answered, I am the voice of one that's crying out in the wilderness, and I'm here to prepare the way of someone else. He did that, and he's primarily known for baptism. John the Baptist. You might say John the original Baptist. As I said to Josh this morning, John the non-Southern Baptist. But Baptist all the same. He's a Baptist because he's baptizing. That's how we know of him. But John's baptism is not New Testament baptism. John's baptism was preparatory baptism. And that baptism that he was doing outside of the city and in the river of the Jordan, that baptism was very essential to his mission. He was doing something, and he was doing something very important. Now, baptism to me, this baptism, John's baptism, as an early Christian, and even a decade ago, Peggy and I would talk often about this whole business of where in the world did this come from? I mean, all of a sudden, on pages of the New Testament, you have people going out to be baptized by John. But where did it come from? Well, we've learned since then that baptism was a part of Gentile becoming a Jew. It was part of his proselyte baptism. So before John arrived on the scene, baptism was apparently an accepted practice for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. And if they wanted to become Jews, three things were required of them. They were to embrace the faith of Judaism. The males were to undergo circumcision as the covenant sign of the Old Testament. And then they were to go through a ritual ceremonial cleansing or a baptism. Now, it was because, from the Jewish perspective, the Gentiles were unclean, is why this baptism was expected. These Gentiles had to, you know, bathe, so to speak, before being initiated into the household of Israel. But John's baptism wasn't proselyte baptism exactly. The scandal, actually, of John's ministry was that he was not calling Gentiles to come and be baptized as a baptism of repentance. He was actually calling for national repentance among the Jews. That's the scandal. He's controversial, not because he's doing something very different, but because of who he's doing it to. And so, to the priests who were sent to him, asking these questions, who are you and why are you baptizing? It's interesting that if you were a priest and John was to explain to you that he's calling for national repentance, I think one of the thoughts perhaps that we ought to think about a bit is that his baptizing of Israelites implied that whatever sacrifices they were offering at the temple was not satisfactory. He's talking to priests. Priests who operate day and night, morning and evening around the sacrifice. And he's calling Israel, all of Israel, to a baptism of repentance for the preparation of receiving their king. So here's a man who looked like Elijah, who spoke like a prophet, and who was calling people who thought they had no need of repentance to repentance. That's how he was preparing a nation. He was trying to bring an understanding of their own hearts and their relationship to God to the forefront of their minds. You are a people in need of repentance. And I think in doing so, he was proving to them that they were not ready for the coming of the Messiah. And John's response to all this might be imagined to be something like this. John is standing on the banks of the Jordan, and he's calling out to the Jews to make their hearts right for God. And it's almost as if John is saying, look, the fact that I'm here means that we are on the brink of a most important part of history, or the point, most important point in history ever. This is a moment of crisis. It's a moment of uncompromised importance. Messiah is about to appear, and you're not ready for what he brings. John's ministry of baptism was to make them ready, or at least to help them in that process. This is why he's baptizing. This is his mission. He's preparing Israel for their Savior. That's why he's baptizing. But the Jews had another question. Well, who are you? And so to answer that, let's look more carefully at John's answer. I am a voice, a single voice, a voice that cries out into the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. In other words, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. And my entire purpose is to direct attention away from myself and to the one who is to come. This is my mission. Are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not him. Are you anyone important? No, not really, but someone important is coming. John's quotation of Isaiah 40 is significant, I think. It gives no place whatsoever for his own importance or the importance of the preacher. He is not important like the prophet. He's not important like Messiah. But he is a single voice, one message. Prepare for the one who is coming. In verse 7 of chapter 1 of John, he is a witness sent to bear witness. He is one who can testify, and his whole purpose in life is to testify, to witness. Three times in the chapter, he says of himself, I am here to bear witness of someone greater. And this too is John's mission. He says in verse 26 and 27, I come to you baptizing you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. According to Leon Morris, his very helpful commentary on the New Testament, so helpful. Leon Morris says this. He says, teachers in ancient Palestine were not paid. But in partial compensation, their disciples, those who were learning from them, their disciples were in the habit of performing small services for their rabbis instead. So, I'll tell you what, I don't have any money, so how about if I cook breakfast for you tomorrow? Okay, that sounds good. That's the kind of relationship they had. But, Morris shows, but these servants, disciples, had to draw the line somewhere. And the menial task, like loosening the sandal, came under this heading. There is a rabbinic saying that appeared in the second century, and Morris believes existed actually before that, that says this, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except loosening the sandal thong. So John selects the very task that the rabbis said stresses that it's too menial for a disciple, and John declares himself to be unworthy of even that. Who is John? How does John see himself? John understands the importance of his mission. This isn't a sort of false humility here. He's not self-degrading to the point where he's saying, Christ is great, therefore I am a filthy, rotten, scoundrel, scum, and everything that I'm doing here is meaningless.
John understands the importance of his mission, and he understands the importance of his message, and even so, in comparison to the one who's to come, he sees himself in the proper light. He sees himself as being unworthy to even untie or unloosen his sandal. He sees himself as the lowest of the servants in regard to Christ. This is John's mission. John is here to prepare Israel for Jesus and to reveal Jesus to Israel. His ministry is very unique. His office is one of the highest honor, but in his service, he shows key characteristics of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. I have heard it said that humility is not thinking of ourselves less, but it's not thinking of ourselves at all. And the question is, how do you go through life not thinking about yourself at all? Or how do you put yourself in the position of a servant and not think of yourself at all? And John's answer would be that only an awareness of the worth and glory of the one that you serve will allow you to stop thinking about yourself at all. The voice in the wilderness teaches us something incredibly important about being a servant of the Lord, that there is no such thing as a servant of the Lord who is not standing in awe of the Lord he serves. There is the second point in this message this morning is the presence of the Lamb. John's mission is to reveal Christ. It is to prepare Israel for Christ. It's also to reveal Jesus to Israel. And that is no small matter. Scripture records a number of fascinating confessions of Jesus in the Gospels. And when you read through them, I like to put a little C with a circle around it in every one of those confessions. There are many throughout the New Testament, and we see one here. Jacob has already alluded to it and pointed it out. John is going to make one of the most profound confessions concerning Jesus that there is in the entire New Testament. He's going to say something profoundly important about Jesus' identity and his mission. It seems to me at this early, early point in Jesus' ministry that it is all the more profound what John has to say about him. D.A. Carson points out that in this particular chapter, there's a number of confessions. Jesus is not only identified as the Lamb of God in verse 29 and 36, but also a rabbi in chapter 1, 38 and 49. He's referred to as Messiah or the Christ in verse 41. He's referred to as the Son of God in verse 49. He's referred to as the King of Israel and the Son of Man. Not to mention the fact that he's one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets all wrote. That's a lot. Much has been made throughout the years of Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And throughout all of the Gospels, you find people making statements about who Jesus is. And as thorough as Peter's confession is, it can be argued that John's captures aspects of Jesus' mission that even Peter might not have been aware of at that time. Amazing. John's mission to reveal Jesus to Israel. And the first way that he does this is through this confession. The next day, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold," or "look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Look, there's the Lamb. This is the first public appearance of Jesus. And John sees Jesus and he says, "Look, everyone, there's something notable. There is someone of great worth. There is someone to stand in awe of. There is the Lamb of God who does this amazing thing. He hasn't done it yet, but he's going to do it. He is going to take away the sin of the world." That is an incredibly deep and insightful, profound confession of Jesus' identity and purpose. And it really begs the question, how did John know that? Well, I don't know. But he tells us, this confession tells us in no uncertain terms who Jesus is and what exactly he is going to accomplish. It is a confession that rightly summarizes the very heart and soul of the Christian gospel. And already in John's gospel then, he's introduced us to this eternal Son of God, the Word who always was, the Word who created all things. And then immediately, just a few verses in, he wants us to understand that someone came on the scene who was equipped and spoke and witnessed to the fact that this Word is the light, and he's not. A few verses later, we come to this confession where we don't understand exactly yet how John knows what he knows. But we know this, that he speaks with unbelievable prophetic insight into Jesus Christ. I can't even tell you exactly what image of the Lamb he actually had in mind. I would guess and I would propose to you that John is thinking in the Old Testament about the various ways that this image of Lamb was traced through the history. And I would guess to you, I would guess that that's what he's thinking. And yet I don't even know which particular occasion he had in mind. Perhaps it was the Lamb of Genesis chapter 22. One of the most dramatic stories in my estimation in the Old Testament. God comes to Abraham and he tells him, "I am going to bring you a son, an heir." And 25 years, Abraham trusts God and waits for God. And sooner or later, in their old age, he and his wife, who was also barren, has this son. His name is Isaac, and they are pleased. As the son develops, God speaks to Abraham again and said, "Abraham, Abraham, I want you to do this thing. I want you to take the child of promise, the one that you love, and I want you to take a little journey, and I want you to take him upon Mount Moriah, and on that mount I want you to sacrifice him to me." So Abraham does exactly what God has told him to do. He does not understand why God wants him to do it. But he does know that he heard God rightly. In the scene and in the text, in the context of the story, Abraham shows us that he's believing God for really amazing things. He's believing that God will provide himself the necessary offering. But for his part, he's going to do what God has called him to do. And so upon Mount Moriah, they go, and there he binds his son and prepares to make the sacrifice. And then we're told that an angel of the Lord stops his hand, stays his hand, and God indeed has provided a lamb, a real, honest to goodness lamb to be sacrificed in his place. This is a picture of the kind of substitution, a lamb for a sin or for a human, that we see in other places of Scripture. Is this what John had in mind? Or maybe it was the lamb of Isaiah 53 that we read this morning. The lamb that was led to the slaughter. "All we like sheep have gone astray," the prophet wrote. "We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And I wonder, is that the image of the lamb that John had in mind when he said, "Look, there's the lamb"? Or perhaps it was the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, in the great battle between God and Pharaoh. A Pharaoh who said, "Who is the Lord that I should revere his word?" And God then began to judge Egypt and their king with multiple judgments, the last of which is the taking of the firstborn of all of Egypt. And not just Egypt, but though Israel was given the opportunity to bring a lamb and slaughter the lamb and put the blood of the lamb upon the doorposts of the house, understand the story, the death angel was going to go through the region. And everyone who did not put the blood on the doorposts, the death angel was going to visit their homes, and the firstborn of animal and human would die under the judgment of God. We get the word Passover because the angel of the Lord passed over the Israelite houses who put the blood on the doorposts. And so I wonder, you think that's what John was talking about? The substitution of a lamb so that the firstborn doesn't die? That God has provided a mechanism and a means by which guilty sinners can actually take blood and apply it to their lives, and the blood of the substitute would keep them away from the judgment of God. Maybe that's the lamb. Or maybe it's the lamb of the daily sacrifices in the temple, morning and evening. The true Jewish worshiper in the first century came in morning and evening with a visible example of substitution over their day. They're making substitution. They're providing. God has made a way for them to be covered day in and day out. I wonder if this is what John had in mind. And yet I think that maybe John would have been correct if he'd have chose any of them. And I think it seems reasonable to assume that John may have had all of them in his mind. That maybe it's the idea of substitution that he's really driving home. Look, there's your substitute. Look, there's the one that takes away the sin. Look, there's the one that covers us. Look, there's the one that God pictured was going to come when he spoke to Abraham up on Mount Moriah. Look, there's the one that he pictured for us in the Passover. Look, there's the one that he pictured in Isaiah 53 and told us he would come. Look, behold, this is the final substitute which would do away with all of the daily sacrifices forever. John is looking at this man, Jesus the Christ, and he was the great propitiator for our sin. He was the one that would stand in our place and take away the wrath of God. He's the one that would stand in our place as our substitute and take on the wrath himself. He's the one who would fulfill all the obligations of the law so that when God looked at him, he would see a perfect provider. When God looked at us who are trusting in him, they would see people whose account has been cleared because of the substitute. This is the lamb that would be completely adequate for the needs of the people. And so right at the very beginning of the gospel, John is pointing us forward to the cross and to the significance of the cross. We just barely introduced Jesus in the gospel of John, and he's already telling us that you can't make sense of Jesus outside of a cross, and you can't make sense of Jesus outside of the Lamb of God who stands in a place of sinful people just like us. And John says in verse 29, this is the substitute we've been waiting for. This is the one that will stand in your place. And he will take away all of sins of all the people. Now, what does he mean by that? He means all the people without distinction. Not all the people without exception. Whenever the New Testament speaks like this, that Jesus takes away the sins of the whole world, we do not understand that to mean that that everyone in the whole world is going to be saved. We simply mean that he died for all without distinction, not all without exception. That is, Jesus did not take away the sins of every person that's ever lived on the face of the earth. In the end of time, we are not going to see in heaven and in glory every human being that's ever lived. We are going to see those that have trusted in him. So that what Jesus means here is, regardless of who you are and regardless of what you have done, Jesus' death is sufficient. Whether you are rich or poor, the Lamb of God and his blood shed covers you. Whether you are African or Asian or American or European, whether you're a ruler or a servant, a man or a woman, all kinds of people, he died for all kinds of people. He died for the Pharisees and the priests and the Levites and the blind man and the lepers and the Samaritans and even the Samaritan woman. He died to cover those who were trying with all their conscience to live for God and those who hadn't ever considered it. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of whether you are one of those who find it easy to believe in Christ or those who continue to think that you have to undergo some kind of punishment in order for your sin to be removed, he died for them all without distinction. There is no one who's born with just a certain kind of birth defect or race or gender that he says, nope, I'm sorry, you're disqualified. He died for Jew and Gentile. This is the heart of the gospel. That one that John saw is the only one capable of solving the great problem of the human race. A problem so desperate that human beings, regardless of how intelligent or how moral they may be, cannot help themselves. John is preparing Israel for their king. And he's doing so by calling them to repent and pointing them to the only lamb that God has ever provided that will put an end to all future lambs. That's John's mission. That's what John is doing. And John says, you didn't know him. He's standing among you and you do not understand him. John says that there's one standing among you who is great like this and you don't even see him. To the Jews, he said, I baptize you with water, but one stands among you that you do not know. Verse 26. In other words, the kingdom is so close to them, but they can't see it. And they can't desire it. Mercy and grace and pardon and acceptance and eternal life are right there in front of them. And they can't see it. He's already said to the Jews, one stands here that you do not know. Verse 26. But then he says something truly amazing. In spite of the fact that Jesus was his relative, John says, neither would I have known him except that God revealed it to me. That doesn't mean that John didn't know Jesus as a relative. I have to assume that he did. What he means is that his insight into Jesus' true identity and mission was not due to his personal acquaintance with Jesus, but it was given to him by revelation from God. Verse 32 and 33. John says, it was while I was baptizing him that the most extraordinary thing happened. I want you to see what John says. 31 through 34. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. There's his mission. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, he said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Spirit. And I have seen, John says, and I have borne witness, this one is the Son of God. The purpose of John's baptism was not only to prepare Israel's hearts for the king. It was also through this mechanism that Jesus was revealed to Israel, because Jesus was revealed to him. I don't understand that relationship between John and Jesus as little lads. I have no idea what they thought of each other. Both of their stories of their birth are extraordinary. I don't know how much time they spent together, or whether Elizabeth, who was much older than Mary, possibly died young. Died soon, and Mary lived without the ability to get them together. I don't know. There's nothing in here about family reunions. But what I do know is that John says, one of the reasons I was baptizing is because the one who sent me to do it told me that if I'll be obedient in it, he will show me who it is that's to come. And he said, and I was out there one day when Jesus came to me, and I baptized him just like he was anybody else, but I realized very quickly he wasn't just anybody else. The Spirit of God came upon him and stayed. And then I knew who to introduce Israel to. John came to reveal Jesus to Israel. He did that through his confession, and he did that through his baptism. And John is nothing more than a witness. There is one who stands among you, John says, the buckle of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. And now we want to ask, was John successful? And if he was, how do we know? And for this, I want you to turn in your Bibles a couple of pages to John chapter 3. I want you to see this later episode in the ministry of John the Baptist that shows us that his ministry was successful, his mission was successful, and I want you to see how he responds to it. And this will teach us a great deal about what it means to be Christians in an ungodly age who want our lives to reveal him. Chapter 3, 32 through 36 tells us that one day John was out baptizing, and Jesus and his disciples showed up in the same little area and started baptizing people too. In verse 24, we're told it was at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there. John's disciples felt threatened. They felt threatened that Jesus' popularity was encroaching on the important ministry of their leader. Rabbi, look, they said, the one to whom you bore witness is now baptizing, and here's the key, and all are going out to him. Verse 26. And John's response, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. In other words, don't you realize that true success and true gospel ministry is given by God? If God's blessing his work to increase the kingdom, that is no threat to us. And then John said this, you yourselves know that my witness has been this. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. To his disciples who thought that Jesus' success was a threat to John's ministry, John explains, I have everything God has given to me already. My role and my mission is to be the forerunner. You already know that. And then John alludes to this particular aspect of his culture where he's talking about what we would call the role of the best man at a Judean wedding. The best man was responsible for all of the details for his best friend. And he was going to spend his time and his energy and his resources in order to get all of the details of the wedding just right. He organizes. He gets all the details. He governs it all for that special day. In fact, it was probably even his role to bring the bride and introduce her to his best friend. He was a very important person. He was responsible for all of those details, and in particular, that last one. He brought the bride to the bridegroom. This friend finds the greatest joy of his life in watching the ceremony proceed without a problem and knowing that his friend is being united to his bride with great rejoicing. And when he has done this, his task is over. He does not expect to take center stage. It's the guy who has the girl that's the bridegroom. It's not the guy who brought her. John found his greatest joy in the fact that all of Israel was going out to him. John found his greatest joy that they were not gathering around him, they were gathering around Christ. He found his greatest joy of being truly occupied in a truly important ministry, and he understood his place. I am but a voice. But being a voice means something in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm the one that arranged the meeting. John is honored to be the friend who serves Jesus' purposes. And when everyone goes to Christ, John the pastor feels no threat. John the Sunday school teacher feels no threat. John, the small group leader, feels no threat. Instead, he says, this is the joy of my life. My mission has been successful. Everyone's going after him. He's my joy. Serving him in this way is my joy. There's a lot of energy in this. He must increase, and I must decrease. When we look at the ministry of John, friends, we get this takeaway. John, like all Christians, understood who he was, and he understood his mission. Make him great. And at the end of the day, having done it, he said, that is my joy. We close this morning with these questions. Is that the way you view your life? And is that really the source of your joy? Is your whole life motivated and organized and strategized to make much of him? And is the true joy of your life having made much of him? I cannot be at all places at all times. I can only be in America. And I can only speak as an American to say, friends, you are not paying attention if you do not understand the 10,000 distractions that present themselves to us every day. 10,000 alternative joys, 10,000 alternative missions, 10,000 explanations of how, if you spent your life doing these things, you will find joy and satisfaction. And what we learn from the John the Baptist, who Jesus said, of all of those born among women, none greater than him, is that it was not below him to see that in compared to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. And when it comes to Jesus, he stands in constant awe. And when it comes to his participation in the kingdom, it is his joy to make great the name of Christ. That's the lasting legacy of John the Baptist. Making his name great. Getting out of the way so that he's in the way, getting out of the spotlight so that he's in the spotlight. How do you live your life with humility? Just a humble servant working your way through this world for the glory of God in a way that doesn't cause you to keep thinking about yourself? The lesson of John the Baptist, again, is you have to be really captivated by something of great worth and glory that you're serving. That's John the Baptist. And that, my friends, is the call for Christian service. If you'll stand with me this morning, I want to bring you to the table. This is the table of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have just learned that it makes absolutely no difference where you have been. It makes no difference whatsoever what things you have done with your life. It makes no difference what sins you have been entangled in. John did not say, and I'm glad he did not say, because we would have been spending eternity trying to explain this differently. He did not say, there's the Lamb of God for those that qualify. He did not say, there's the Lamb of God for those that are righteous enough. There's the Lamb of God that have kept themselves from sin. He said, there he is. Look, the Lamb of God that we've been looking for. God's Lamb, God's provision. And he is going to do what only he can do in your life. He is pointing us to the Lamb. For those who have faith in him, they will be the recipients of what he does on the cross. And this table speaks of that. This table speaks to us about Christ, the crucified one. It speaks to us about the substitute who took your place, without which you could not stand before God. And with him, you stand before him as a child, the Lamb of God. The worship team can come and begin, the elders can